have two scenarios for you to consider. In the first, your boss likes to party. And everyone knows that if you want to get ahead with the boss, you need to party with him to build the relationship. He likes crude jokes, he likes his liquor, and he clearly likes women. But you stick to your guns. You're a Christian, and you refuse to participate in those crazy parties that the boss throws. The consequence? Others get the promotions while you get harsh criticism from the boss. Second scenario, you're a student in university, and the coursework is rough. There's a test coming up, and your fellow students have figured out a way to cheat during the test. Answers can be passed on to anyone who wants them, only it requires that everyone cooperates and no one reports it. Everyone at the lunch table the day before the test is strategizing how they'll share the answers but make them significantly different so that it goes unnoticed. But you're a follower of Jesus, and you know it's wrong. It won't please your Father in heaven if you participate in this group plot to cheat. The result? You get branded as an outcast in the class. You're shunned in the hallways, left out of any fun social gatherings. Even worse, your classmates are talking behind your back about how much of a jerk you are. In either situation, is it worth it to be a Christian? And how can we have the personal resolve, if so, to not buckle under pressure when these hard situations come along? What will it take to not give in? In today's passage, we're going to hear from the Apostle Peter that we should expect and prepare to suffer if we follow Christ. And when it happens, instead, be encouraged by it. Likewise, we should look past the suffering of this life to the ultimate outcome, both for the unbeliever and for the believer. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We're looking at chapter 4 this afternoon in 1 Peter. We're looking at just the first 6 verses. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Follow along with me as I read. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help, and ask for soft hearts as well, so that we might walk out of our service today seeking to obey him in everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you sent Christ into the world, and that our sins are forgiven if we repent and trust in him. And he shows us the way forward in this life to live a life that might encounter suffering if we live righteously, but to look forward to the end when we will be raised in the Spirit just as Christ has. Lord, help us hear your word to us today. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the message in these 6 verses is to prepare to suffer like Christ for living a godly life. Prepare to suffer like Christ for living a godly life. And there's going to be 2 points to the sermon. first four verses are expect to suffer. Expect to suffer. And secondly, in verses 5 and 6, expect the judgment. Expect the judgment. Prepare to suffer like Christ for living a godly life. So we'll look first at the first four verses. Expect to suffer. Now, verse 1 begins, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. That's how Peter begins this paragraph. And he starts it that way because he's been describing Christ's suffering in the verses from chapter 3, verse 18 down to 22, right before this paragraph. He's been speaking about it. Now, sometimes in Scripture, the term flesh means sinful nature, those desires in us to disobey. But in most of Peter's letter, here, it simply means a body, his body, in fact, when it talks about Christ suffering in the flesh, or it means bodily. So it says, since therefore Christ suffered, for example, in his body. That's what it means when it says in the flesh. Now look with me back up at verse 17 in chapter 3 with me. Because it's in those paragraphs above, or that one paragraph above, that Peter has begun speaking about the suffering of Christ. There Peter taught his readers in verse 17 of chapter 3, here's what he says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And so Peter's reminded us what it cost Christ to live a righteous life, a righteous, godly life in obedience to the Father in the midst of a hostile world. It cost him suffering. And he's reminded us what that suffering eventually resulted in for Christ. It resulted in Christ being raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit into a glorious body in the presence of God. Suffering led to glory. So now in chapter 4, verse 1, Peter draws a conclusion for his readers and for us from Christ's suffering. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, now here's the instruction for us, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Christ was willing to live a righteous life, knowing that it would lead to suffering, and so we too should prepare our minds to think like Christ and act like Christ did in our lives. We should choose righteous living, knowing that it will lead to suffering for us just as well. Now that phrase, arm yourselves, it sounds military, doesn't it? And it is. It's a phrase that has military connotations. You know, when a soldier arms himself for battle, he's strapping on his helmet because he's anticipating shrapnel flying through the air. He wants his head to be protected. He's putting on knee pads and elbow pads because he might be forced to the ground to crawl to safety if the fighting gets intense. He's making sure that he has extra ammunition readily available because he won't have time to find it back at the base in the middle of the battle. He's readying himself for the fight. Now, if the image of a soldier seems a little bit too far away from what you've experienced in life, and I don't know that there are many people in here who have experienced battle, literally, well, think of an athlete gearing up for a really tough match. Or maybe think of a mother of lots of little kids who wakes a few minutes before her kids will be up, and she's gathering her thoughts and bracing herself for the frenzy of activity and the work that will come when they wake up. Now, Peter's already said something similar to this command that he's just given us in verse 1. to arm ourselves. He gave it back in chapter 1 in verse 13. He said there, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Very similar instruction from Peter. We arm ourselves with the same Christ-like way of thinking when we go through our life preparing to experience some hardship and some suffering if we choose to live a righteous life in this sinful world. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And we know it's going to cost us to follow Jesus in this sinful world. So we get ready to fight against sin and the abuse that we might face from non-Christians around us. We resolve to live righteously anyway. Are you actively arming yourself with this Christ-like way of thinking? Are you bracing yourself for the likelihood that if you choose righteousness this coming week, even tomorrow, you may suffer rejection, insults, maybe criticism from any of those around you who don't like the way you're living? Are you prepared? Are you ready? Someone who hasn't armed themselves with Christ's mindset before him is going to be caught off guard. And when we're surprised by suffering, we're far more likely to turn away from choosing the righteousness path and to give in to sin to make the suffering and the abuse stop. One way that you can arm yourself is to anticipate what settings or which people might criticize or reject you for living a godly life. Is it in your workplace? Maybe it's a non-Christian friend that you know that you're going to be around this coming week. It could very well even be family. Don't get caught off guard, brothers and sisters. Arm yourselves this week. Instead, get ready, prepare, arm yourselves with Christ's way of thinking. Now, Peter continues saying, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, he's teaching that if you suffer for choosing to live a godly life, it proves that you've rejected sin's control over your life and instead chosen to live according to God's will. That phrase that you read there, ceased from sinning. It doesn't mean that if you suffer, you're suddenly sinless. I think you all know that. You've chosen to not let sin have dominion over you. That's what it means, to not let sin control you anymore. You're a Christian now. You're following Christ now. And you want to fight to please your loving and gracious Father in heaven with your life. Now, it's worth pointing out what Peter means here when he says the will of God. Now, back up in verse 17 of chapter 3. We just read it a little earlier. Remember what he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. Now, when I preached that passage, I explained that this will of God in verse 17, back up in chapter 3, is God's will of decree. In other words, it's what God guides and ordains to happen in history at any point in time. God's will of decree is a secret will that we only know as history unfolds, or our personal history, or even the history of the world. Only then do we know what God's will of decree is. At the end of today, you'll know what was God's will of decree for today. But here in verse 2, the will of God that Peter's speaking about is another will that we think of in God. God's will of command. In other words, what God has commanded about how we should live, how we should love others, that we should not steal or commit adultery, all those things that are listed in the Ten Commandments that we read, that we forgive as we've been forgiven. These are God's will of command. And we can live by God's will of command. We know God's will of command because we have it in God's word. God's will of decree is secret until it happens. But God's will of command is right here in your hand when you hold your Bible. In verse 3, Peter contrasts Jesus' way of living and how we lived in the past and how non-Christians are now living. Look there at verse 3. He says, "For the time that is past suffices," or it's enough, "for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." He's reminding us that however long we lived as a non-Christian before we gave our lives to Christ, it was enough sin to damn us to hell. No one could ever sin so little before they become a Christian that they could say, "I need more time to sin." Now, if you're not a Christian, we're so thankful that you're here. But let me caution you against a certain way of thinking that's particularly common, maybe among younger people. They sometimes say to themselves, "It seems like a good thing to do, to give your life to Christ, but I don't want to give up this or that sin that I know isn't compatible with following Jesus, and so I'll just wait longer. I'll give my life to Christ later in life." In other words, you're essentially saying to yourself, "I have some more sin that I want to partake of before I have to give it up." Beware, my friend. Beware. Your life hangs in the balance now. No matter how young or old you are, if you were to have to give an account for your life today, you would be condemned. You don't know when your day will come. You've sinned enough already. Make the break now. Indulging in more sin will only increase your offense against God. Maybe you're a teenager and you've not given your life to Christ because you want to live a little, as they say. You want to have some fun first. I gave my life to Christ at 16. And the older I get, the more I wish I had come to Christ at 15 or 14 or 13 or even before I was 10. I think of all the sin that led up to the age of 16. Sin just isn't worth it, friends. And the more you sin and the longer you resist turning to Christ, the greater chance there is that you'll never turn to Him in faith. Sin hardens the heart. It sears the conscience. You've sinned enough. Turn to Christ now. Most of the sins listed here in verse 3 are sins of pleasure. Many of them were common in Roman-influenced society, and of course they still are today, aren't they? There's nothing really new under the sun. Verse 4 describes how non-Christians might cause suffering in the life of the believer seeking to please God. Look at verse 4 with me. "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Debauchery, of course, is a general term for wild and immoral living. Maligning someone means to seek to harm another person. And Peter has used similar words like maligning when he's used the word insult or revile or slander so far in this letter. Used those words describing the suffering that Christians might encounter from non-Christians. Have you ever chosen to do differently than the non-Christian crowd around you and they're surprised and shocked when you don't do what they do? Perhaps they mocked you. Maybe they sneered and called you a goody-goody. They might have pulled away from you and left you isolated in some ways as if they were punishing you. It's worth pointing out that this is the kind of persecution that is typical of what Peter's been describing throughout this letter. There's no indication that large numbers of Peter's readers were losing their lives as martyrs. And perhaps that helps you better relate to the suffering that Peter's been so often referring to in his letter. Few of us have probably faced life or death choices in following Christ. But many of us, if not most of us, would have faced friends and family hostile to our faith. We probably all experienced being isolated or ostracized because of our faith at one time or another. When we think of Jesus' sufferings, you know, our minds so often go straight to the severe beatings and the grotesque and painful execution that he experienced. I mean, especially this week. Today is what the church typically celebrates as Palm Sunday, and next weekend is Easter. Friday is Good Friday, the day that's commemorating the crucifixion of Jesus, actually. It's no wonder our minds go to that. But Jesus suffered in the smaller and less dramatic ways as well. The ways that we're probably more likely to suffer in our lives. I mean, Jesus' family rejected him. They thought he was out of his mind. Do you have family who think you've been brainwashed or that you've dishonored the family by choosing to follow Jesus? Jesus suffered insults for teaching the truth. He was accused of having a demon and called names that were ethnic slurs. Jesus had disciples that he had invested time and love into turn away from him and abandon him. Have you lost friends for following Christ? The people of Nazareth, his hometown, took offense at Jesus' teaching them, and they thought to themselves essentially, who is he to act like he's more righteous than we are? And they resented him. Perhaps you've been resented for your faith. Brothers and sisters, these count as sufferings in the flesh as much as Christ's crucifixion does. If you've experienced things like this for following Jesus, take heart. Take heart. It's evidence that you've chosen the path of Christ. Let their rejection of you give you some assurance that you're on the path of Jesus, living for the will of God and no longer for human passions, as verse 2 says. But what if you've never experienced that kind of treatment? The questions that perhaps you should ask yourself are, do I fit in just as easily with my non-Christian friends as with fellow believers? Do I use the same language? Am I willing to take part in all the same activities that they do? Do I treat others exactly the way they do? Now, maybe you have very moral non-Christian friends. That's possible. But not experiencing any rejection living in the world should make us ask, am I choosing to live a righteous life in front of others? Or am I trying to blend in with the world? You should give this careful thought. Choosing to live according to God's will in the world will sooner or later bring some kind of suffering. Suffering like the suffering of Jesus. We need to arm ourselves with Christ-like thinking and expect to suffer. That's Peter's message in verses 1 through 4. But in verses 5 through 6, he turns to remind us that we should expect the judgment. Expect the judgment. That's the second point this afternoon in the sermon. The mistreatment by non-Christians that faithful Christians should expect for righteous living in this world is contrasted in verse 5 with what will be their ultimate destiny. Judgment. it says in verse 5, but they, the Gentiles, will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Those who seek to do harm to Christians now will have to answer to God on that great and dreadful day. They will give an account. Their lives will be measured and found wanting. The verdict will be rendered guilty. And the sentence, eternal punishment. And no one will escape this accounting. No kings or princes will escape because of their influence and position. No poor or wealthy will escape due to their position in society. All will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in all his blazing glory on that day. Peter, like Paul, used this phrase here in verse 5, the living and the dead, to indicate that all people, whether they are alive when Christ returns or whether they've died, will stand to give an account. From Adam and Eve to you and I today, no one will avoid this heavenly courtroom before the final destiny is sealed. John Calvin says in his Institutes about what will befall the wicked, God will cast the wicked who have flourished on earth into utter disgrace. He will turn their pleasures into suffering, their laughter and delight into tears and hissing. He will disturb their tranquility with pains of conscience. He will punish their self-indulgence with unquenchable fire. And he will subject them to the godly whose patience they have exhausted. For it's right for those who are miserable and have been unjustly afflicted to receive rest. And it's right for the wicked who have tormented the godly to receive affliction when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. When you suffer at the hands of those who reject Christ, take heart, for the judgment is coming. As they mock you and insult you, remember their end. As they slander and malign you, remember their end. As they treat you shamefully, remember their end. Perhaps you think to yourself, but Pastor Brian, aren't we supposed to love our enemies and pray for them to come to Christ? By all means. By all means. But praying for them and giving a reason to them for your hope in Christ isn't incompatible with remembering that justice will eventually be done. We find both in the Scriptures. Especially here. The accounts will be settled. Now we pray and share, but then we will rejoice when God's justice is carried out on whomever hasn't turned to him in repentance and faith. But the final judgment of the unrepentant isn't all that we should remember when we look forward to the day of judgment. Now we turn to verse 6. Perhaps a verse that's been troubling you this week if you read the passage in advance. Peter says in verse 6, let's read it one more time. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, Peter writes this sentence in response to his mention in verse 5 of the judgment of the wicked. Now, at first reading, it might sound like Peter is saying that the gospel is going to somehow be preached to dead people. As if a person could reject the gospel during their lifetime and yet still have a second chance to receive Christ once they're dead. And you might be tempted to read it that way, especially because of the difficult verse that we talked about last week up in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Do you remember those verses? Maybe you're still puzzling over them. The sermon wasn't enough to make it clear last week. In those verses, we considered what it meant for Christ, and I'm quoting here from verses 18 and 19, to be put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, some have argued in the history of interpretation that this meant that Jesus somehow preached the gospel to dead people, which, of course, might then be reinforced with verse 6 here in chapter 4. But we learned last week that this is an incorrect interpretation for a number of reasons. We said that made alive in the Spirit is a reference to Jesus' resurrection. And that the only place that Jesus went, as it says, after rising from the dead was into heaven, not into hell. There's no mention of a descent. We also said that the spirits in prison is clearly a reference to fallen angels who have been imprisoned by God until the final judgment. Jesus died in a human body, and he rose in a glorified body by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he went into heaven and declared to the fallen angels imprisoned there that he had been victorious over sin and death and their master, Satan. Now, I'm telling you this again this week so that you don't let a false interpretation of verses 18 and 19 in chapter 3 influence you to falsely interpret verse 6 in chapter 4. Now, the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, which is an excellent translation, has a helpful translation of verse 6, and it says this: "For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead." Now dead. In other words, Peter is referring to people who heard the gospel and believed, but then died. We know they've died because he goes on to say that they were judged in the flesh the way people are. The reason people die is because of sin. Even those of us who have come to faith in Jesus, we will die if Jesus doesn't come back first. And this phrase, judged in the flesh, is very similar to the phrase in verse 18 up in chapter 3, which says about Jesus, he was put to death in the flesh. Then at the end of verse 6, Peter answers the question, why was the gospel preached to people who have now died? So that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Just like it says of Jesus in verse 18 above, he was made alive in the Spirit. Hear it. It says that people who believed in Christ before they died might live in the Spirit. In other words, so that they will be raised into new glorified resurrection bodies. Now, Christians were criticized by non-Christians back in New Testament times for believing that trusting in Christ saves a person. They would point to saints who had died amongst all of the believers in the church, and they would say, look, believing in Christ did them no good. They're dead. Peter is reminding them that physical death in this life isn't the last word for Christians. We will be raised into new glorified bodies one day because Christ was raised into a new glorified body. We will follow him. And there are two other reasons for rejecting any interpretation of this verse 6 as saying that dead people can somehow have the gospel preached to them after they die. First of all, nowhere in the New Testament does it teach that there is any chance to repent and believe after death. Instead, the New Testament teaches that this life is our only opportunity to trust in Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." And secondly, why would Peter teach throughout this letter that we should live a righteous life and willingly suffer like Christ if there will be another chance to repent and believe after we die? What motivation is there to endure suffering? You'll get another chance, if that was true. Listen to verse 6, and I'm going to read to you what I'm calling an annotated version of verse 6, to read it with some explanation. Maybe if you've read an Amplified Bible before, this is Brian's Amplified version of verse 6. Listen, this is what verse 6 means. Because there is a judgment coming at the end of time, this is why the gospel was preached during their lifetimes, even to those people who have since then died, so that though they died a physical death like all sinners do, they might be resurrected by the Spirit into glory the way God lives in glory. That's what it means. So how does verse 6 matter to you and I? Enough Bible interpretation. How about some Bible application? Peter is promising that even if we live faithfully and die before Christ comes back, we will be raised to new resurrection life like Christ. Today is what the churches worldwide have called Palm Sunday. I mentioned that earlier. It's the Sunday that marks Jesus' entering into Jerusalem, celebrated by the crowds, only 5 days later to be crucified and mocked by those very same crowds. Next Sunday is traditionally Easter. It's not bad to set aside a special day to remember the resurrection. We'll talk about it next weekend. But Peter is driving home the point that the resurrection of Jesus is our promise from God that we too will be raised to new life even after we die. And we should remember that every week, brothers and sisters. What makes the pleasure-seeking way of the world a dead end and ultimately not worth it? Because they will give account on the judgment day and they will be put to shame. What makes suffering in this life like Jesus worth it? We may die before he returns, but we will be raised to live in the Spirit with him on that day. This is why we preach the gospel to people. This is why we recount the gospel to one another. The good news that though we were sinners, God sent his only Son into the world to live a sinless life. He did not deserve to die. He's the only one who didn't deserve to die. And yet, he went willingly to the cross. And in doing so, he took on himself the wrath and punishment of God that we deserved, so that we might rise again just as he did. This is the good news of the gospel. What will help you be ready when the tests of faith come? When sin seems easier and the way of the world seems like it pays, how can we be ready, be armed with the strength of faith? Brothers and sisters, keep your eyes on Jesus. Walk the path that Jesus walked. Prepare to suffer like Christ for living a godly life. It demonstrates that you're a Christian, and it should give you hope that one day, after you die, you will be raised to new life like him. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have given us resurrection hope. We praise you, Lord, that even though we experience suffering in this life for choosing righteousness, that it confirms to us that we're walking the path that you've walked. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, help us arm ourselves as we walk into this coming week and the rest of this coming year, to obey you, to choose righteousness, to obey the will of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.